Greetings, Covenant Presbyterian Church. You're fellowshipping so well, I hate to interrupt, but we do have some ministry announcements for you this morning. If you're a visitor, welcome to Covenant. We're so glad that you're here and worshiping our great God together with us. First, I want to remind you that on the left side of your pew, my right, your left, there are pew pads. And if you would take a moment to fill in your name and information there and then send it along down the row, make sure it gets to the next person, nudge them, give them a bit of an elbow, let them borrow your pen, they'll give it back, and fill in the pew pad. That would be wonderful. And I want to direct your attention to page 20 of your worship guide because we have many, many announcements that I want you to have your eyes on. First and foremost, tomorrow evening is our regularly scheduled monthly congregational dinner and prayer time. This is a time that the session we have set aside to pray together as a congregation, to break bread and to seek the Lord's favor and to go to His throne of grace as one. So I encourage you to put that on your calendar and to be here tomorrow evening for that, because it's a very special time together. And then you'll notice that starting this Sunday is our missions festival here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and it's finally upon us. We have many, many opportunities for our church to participate. And so I think it would be a good idea for you to take your calendar out, to go ahead and block off Sunday through Wednesday, all day. Nothing else is happening apart from work and raising children and the immediate things. But other than that, block it off, because we would love to have you here. We're going to have worship services Sunday morning and evening, as well as Monday evening with Dr. Lloyd Kim preaching for us. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday evenings, we're going to have a panel discussion with desserts with our missionaries, our local partners, and our global partners, to have our affections stirred for missions and to find ways to pray with and for our local partners and global partners. So block those times off and participate. You'll also notice that Gospel Manhood is happening that Tuesday as well. Lastly, we have our 24 hours of prayer scheduled for this Friday evening at 5, going through the following Saturday. So if you haven't signed up for an hour slot, there's a sign-up genius. And I'm challenging anyone to come and meet me at 3 a.m. 3 a.m. Saturday morning, come and meet me in the tower room for prayer. We'll be there. All right, and we're going to ask Mr. Latta to come and pray for us.
Good morning. Please bow and join with me in a time of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, surrounded by much fear and uncertainty in our midst. Fearful, Lord, of an unknown virus, uncertain about our political future, Lord. And so we pray that you would just remind us that you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound judgment. Lord, we remember this morning those who have experienced great loss in Nashville. Lord, for those who are mourning, we pray that you would give them comfort. For those who have lost property, we pray that you would restore. And for those who have questions about how something like this, a tragedy, could happen, that they would come to know the power of your love and grace and mercy upon us. This morning, Lord, we praise you for the recovery of Elizabeth Worrell from her stroke, for the recovery of Jay Evans and Hamilton Bennett, Lord. And we praise you for the birth of James Helms, proud grandparents Jeff and Lauren Hayes. Lord, we also give you praise for the clear scans that you've been giving John Russ during this period, Father. And we lift up to you Cindy Cherry as she continues to battle cancer. Lord, we remember our missionaries, Taylor and Catherine Dix, in Bulgaria this morning. We pray that you would just make their ministry there fruitful, that they will know that you have called them to this place for the works that you have prepared for them, Father. We also pray this morning for our pastor search committee that you would give them encouragement, give them wisdom as you lead and guide them. We pray for our next pastor, Lord, that you would just begin to move his heart towards us. And more importantly, Father, that you would begin to move our hearts to receive this person that you have selected for us, Father. And finally, this morning, we pray for our missions festival, that not only would it logistically go smoothly, but that it would be a time of encouragement for our missionaries, a time of sharing with family and friends, but more importantly, Father, that it would be a time during which you would stir up our hearts to do the good work, to help reap what has been sowed, Father, that we would cast a vision not only for this city, but beyond, Lord, for your work, for your kingdom. We pray now for Sandy as he comes to deliver your words to us, that we would receive them in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. I'm so glad you're here on this day when the clock is changed. The first church I served years ago, Carl Malone was a founding charter elder in the church, and he lost track of the time. That was before your digital clocks automatically changed for you. So the service started at 11, and he showed up at 12, and he stood right out in the narthex and greeted people as they left. Wonderful service, wasn't it? Didn't the preacher? He just faked it all the way through. I'm so glad that none of you faked it. But you've come, and on this Sunday especially, caffeine is required for you to be in the service. I always wondered why they moved the clock forward on a Sunday morning, and of course, then it dawned on me, most of the American population is sleeping in on Sundays, and so it makes perfect sense. I'm glad you didn't, and that you're different. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11, back to the text that Justin was reading for us just a moment ago. And you'll remember, as we've been studying John's Gospel, that this first half of John's Gospel, through chapter 12, is called the Book of Signs. And the reason is we have several signs of who Jesus really is. We've seen that he overtakes Sabbath, Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Dedication. He fulfills all those feasts. But we've also seen certain signs in which he changes water into wine. He heals a child. He walks on the water. He breaks the bread and so on. And here we come to the most amazing sign of all. It's the seventh sign, and it's the sign of his actually raising the dead. It's the most remarkable miracle ever performed in human history. It's odd that it's only found in John, but John records it as the consummate work of Jesus Christ, which reveals who he really is. Now, you're also aware that in the book of signs, there are I am statements. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. This is the fifth I am statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. What could be more important to us in these days? As Michael prayed just a moment ago, all of us obviously are very aware of coronavirus. And I want you to know, I've got the solution for coronavirus. Jesus. You think I'm kidding. No, I'm dead serious. No pun intended. Jesus is the ultimate solution for coronavirus. And if you're afraid of coronavirus, let me just tell you, you need Jesus Christ. And you need the message of this text that is before us. We also have the disturbing and unpredictable elements in our culture going on all the time. We need to know where life comes from and what the resurrection is all about. So we turn to our text, and we'll pick back up with verse 38, which is sort of, I would say, the climax of the text, as Jesus now turns to speaking to a dead person, and we'll see what happens. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your eternal word, which we desperately need. As individuals, as families, and as a people, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John chapter 11, verse 38, hear the word of God. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. There was a happy young man who had just graduated from law school, and he was walking down the street, obviously proud of himself, excited about the future, big smile on his face, when he had the misfortune of running into a philosopher who sometimes tend to be a little bit more on the melancholy side, as you quite well know, especially if you're a philosopher or married to one. And the philosopher stopped him and said, young man, why are you so happy? He said, "Well, I just graduated from law school, and I was near the top of my class." He said, "What are you going to do now?" He said, "Well, I'm going to get a job with one of the big firms here and start my career." "Then what are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, then I'm going to find the woman of my dreams and marry her. We'll be married." He said, "Then what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, we'll have kids and rear them together." "Great, then what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I'll have a career, and then I'll one day retire and enjoy my grandchildren." He said, "Then what are you going to do?" And the young man who had been so happy walked away as a melancholy, just like the lawyer. What comes after that? "Then what are you going to do?" The answer needs to be given to the question. What are you going to do after that? Just a few days ago, one of my university fraternity brothers died. And he was actually my wedding years ago, 47 years ago. And he's a very handsome man. He did graduate from law school, actually. He was fluent in several languages. He was technologically gifted. So he was a regional, international director in several places for an important technological firm, and then he dies. And one of my other fraternity brothers wrote a letter and circulated it, his tribute to our fraternity brother, and it said a lot of funny things and recalled a lot of memories. But you finish the letter and you think, now what? There's no answer. So he was a cute, smart aleck. He told a lot of great jokes. We had fun together. He had a wonderful career. But what's happening to him right now? Didn't you have the same sensation when you're at the funeral of one of the most fabulous NBA basketball players that ever played the game, Kobe Bryant? And his friends gave some wonderful eulogies and talked about their old times. And Michael Jordan, hey, how would it be if Michael Jordan speaks at your funeral? Michael Jordan comes to the funeral and tells that Kobe was just like a little brother to him, and how they shared life together and texted each other and phoned each other. And then Shaq got up and gave his speech. How would it be if your funeral consisted of Michael Jordan and Shaq O'Neal giving the eulogies? But then you still find yourself saying, so he had a great career. He was very disciplined. He was an amazing basketball player. His kids loved him. What's he doing right now? And there seemed to be no mention of that. But you know, Christians ask these questions. Maybe that's the reason every once in a while we look like we're troubled or constipated or something. But we ask these questions. What happens after you finish your life, no matter how glorious or inglorious it may be? What then? And of course, we're here because we believe there's an answer to this, and an answer that we need to grasp. And what John is clear to show us is that if you're a friend of Jesus Christ, that really changes everything. You know, Jesus had friends. He had a lot of friends. And he had some that were particularly close to him. And what's unusual about this story is that we're looking at Jesus revealing himself in an instance with his very close friends. Lazarus, we don't know that much about him, but he and Jesus were like that. He wasn't one of the 12, but they became very close. One reason may have been that Jesus was close to his sisters, Mary and Martha. And you know the story with Mary. She was the one who overcome with affection for Jesus Christ, broke the vase, which was probably her hope for a dowry, a hope for a marriage. She broke the vase, poured the expensive ointment out, and wiped it with her hair. She loved him, and he loved the three of them. They were very close to him. This story is about the friends of Jesus. And I want you to note that your funeral is not going to be like the two that I just described. If you're a believer in Jesus, your funeral is going to be very different, because we're going to talk about where you are right then while the funeral is going on. We're going to talk about your current state and your future. That will happen at your funeral if you're a Christian. And the reason is, we get it from this text. We see what Jesus does with his friends and how your life is different from the one who is not his friend. And the way you become his friend is really simple. You simply trust in him. You believe in him. You give him your life. You repent of your sin. You turn away from the idols of your own heart and turn to him. You become his friend. You become one of his best friends. And I want you to notice in this text, we're going to back up all the way to verse 1 and move very quickly. I want you to see four things in the text about how Jesus deals with his friends. Now, if you have a Bible, an ESV or any other version, you'll see that it's broken up into four sections. And that's appropriate. Let me tell you why. They're literary breaks. If you look at verses 1 through 16, you'll see, for example, that Jesus is talking to his disciples. So we're going to see what Jesus teaches us about his friendship with us in his dialogue with his disciples. Then if you look at verses 17 through 29, you see him in dialogue with Martha. And we're going to learn something else about Jesus and his friends as he deals with Martha. And learn something else about death and about how Jesus deals with it through his conversation with Martha. And then if you look at verses 30 through 37, you see his dialogue with Mary. And we learn something there very important about Jesus and about death in verses 30 through 37. And then you'll see, fourthly, in verses 38 through 44, his monologue with Lazarus. And we'll see what he says to Lazarus and the significance of it. So let's look for a moment at these four sections, and we'll just do it from 30,000 feet, because there are 44 verses here, and we want to get home before it turns dark, which today is an hour later than it was yesterday. So let's look quickly at these ways in which Jesus deals with us as his friends. Now, verses 1 through 16, I want you to see this. For his friends, Jesus often delays our healing. If you're his friend, you're going to find that he's got a different schedule than you have. And he often delays our healing. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at the text, you'll see that it says in a number of ways, Jesus loved, verse 5, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So John makes a point of this. He had a deep affection for them. And then you also see that Jesus is told about Lazarus' illness before he dies. So here you have a critical care issue with a dear friend. And any of you who have a dear friend that's in critical care, and needs you, you drop everything and you go to the hospital or you go to their home, whatever it is. And here we see Jesus not doing that. Jesus said, this doesn't lead to death. And then, of course, he dies later. But it's for a purpose. Now, let me tell you something else about this problem from Mary and Martha. In first century Palestine, a woman had to be under the care of either her father or her husband, or in this case, her older brother. A woman had to be under the care of a man. The man was the one who could own property, and so she always had to be under the care of some patriarch in the family. Now look at this. Mary's parents are dead. She's not married. And she lives with her brother. And he's about to die. This is time for desperation for both Martha and Mary. And Mary has already broken a very expensive, probably the most expensive thing she ever owned in her life, and poured it out on Jesus Christ. And now her brother is dying. What does Jesus do? He delays. He doesn't go. He lets Lazarus die. And you say, why in the world did he do that? Well, he explains it to you. He tells you in verse 4 he has a purpose. This doesn't lead to death ultimately. But this is happening for the glory of God. And so you'll know something about my glory. And I know in this room there are a lot of people who have asked Jesus to do a lot of things for you. And some of them are very important. And some of them are very painful. And he hasn't performed up to your standard. And you find yourself asking, why is he not responding? Why did he let my loved one die? And here's what you have to understand about Jesus, is that he knows what he's doing. And he has a purpose. When Jesus ultimately says he's going to go to Jerusalem after Lazarus dies, he's going to go to Judea, the disciples then question his judgment. Jesus, don't you know you're going to get killed there? Last time we were there, you got us all in hot water and we were lucky to escape with our lives. Why are you going back there? And Jesus gives an enigmatic answer to that. If you'll look in your text, he said, you can get this in your bulletin on page 5 or 6 there. He says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is basically saying, I'm walking in the light. I know what I'm doing. And yes, I'm going back to Judea, and I'll go even at the risk of my life because I'm on a mission to glorify God. And what you and I have to understand is that he knows what he's doing with your life. And it may not be what seems the best for you, but it actually is the best. And he knows it. Remember, when Jesus delays your request, it's because he's bringing you something better. And this text proves it. Yes, they were in the midst of great sorrow. It was an emergency, like they'd never seen before in their lives. Where's Jesus? And Martha, of course, says to him, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Good old Martha. I love her, don't you? Jesus, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus, if you'd listened to my prayer 3 weeks ago, this man wouldn't have died. We find ourselves saying, or at least thinking, such things. And what you have to see is, number one, sickness is not necessarily contrary to the will of God. Paul was sick. Trophimus was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. Timothy had stomach ailments. People are sick. And sometimes God delays in his answers for you. But we are the people who are to trust him. And we must learn to wait. Be still, my soul. Wait for him. So the first thing about being his friend is you have to realize sometimes he delays your healing. Now, secondly, when he actually gets to Bethany, or in the Judean area, Martha comes out to him. And here in verses 17 through 29, we'll see that Jesus is stretching our faith. If we're his brother or sister, he will stretch our faith, and this is exactly what it does with Martha. Martha complains to him, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, he will rise again. Now notice what Martha says. She says, I know that. I've read my Bible. Daniel, we just read Daniel a moment ago. I know what Daniel says, that in the last day, he will rise again. I know that. I'm Jewish. I believe the Bible. But Jesus presses her. No, you don't hear what I'm saying. You're talking about the future resurrection. What I'm talking about is right now. You think he's died. I'm telling you he's alive. And I'll tell you why. He's my friend. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that, Martha? That they never die. Do you believe that, Martha? He's stretching her faith. You'll find the word belief or faith throughout this text. Jesus is revealing himself to his dear friends. Do you believe it? That you'll never die because he is the resurrection and he is the life. He's alive now. He didn't die. Yes, he died bodily, but his life did not come to an end. He's alive. And then she professes her faith. I believe that you are the Son of God. You're the Christ who is to come. We still don't know, and I doubt, that Martha fully understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But to the best of her ability in that moment, good old Martha, I love that woman, she acknowledged who he was. And then she goes to get Mary, presumably because Jesus had asked her to go get Mary. And the reason was Jesus is concerned about Mary and Martha. And he has every intent of ministering to his friends. So she goes and gets her. We don't know why Mary didn't come. Probably because she was so deep in her grief and sorrow and fear for her future. She was probably paralyzed. Didn't know anything to do but weep in her home. But Martha goes and says, the Savior is calling for you. And that's all it took. And Mary is on her feet. And she dashes to go see Jesus. So you move to verses 30 through 37. Now you get a dialogue with Mary. And what Jesus is showing with respect to his friends here is that Jesus shares our sorrows. Yes, Jesus will intentionally, purposefully delay things that you want to happen in your life. Why? Because he's stretching your faith to see who he really is and what he's really done for you. But don't think for a minute that he does not enter into your sorrows. In this verse 35 that so many of us, when we were fourth graders, asked to memorize a verse that I'll take John 11:35. Jesus wept. I can remember that. This verse is so crucial for us. Mary comes to the tomb. Everybody thought she was going to the tomb just simply out of her sentiment to continue her grieving and sorrow. And you know, in first century Palestine, the habit was when you had a death in the family, there would be mourners. Some of them paid if you had the money. And they would come and just weep with you. Paid mourners. And your friends would come and weep. And everybody would just weep for 3 days together. And so they all followed her. Because their whole ministry was to be there to weep with her. And how important it is that you and I learn this too. That your attendance at funerals is important. That your attendance in the funeral home for visitation hours is important. We're family. And we weep together. And that's what they were doing. So they all follow Mary out. And Mary repeats exactly what Martha had said, because obviously this is what they were talking about before Jesus got there. They were all saying, yeah, you know, if Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Mary says the same thing. Jesus sees her weeping and the other folks weeping, and he weeps. You understand that Jesus actually enters into your grief and your sorrow. If you've lost someone you love who's been close to you, you know that there's a intensely lonely feeling, because if it was a person really close to you, very few people understand. If you have lost a spouse, for example, with whom you were in love, it's like half your life just disappears. The person who knew you the best is gone. The things you shared together when you were in your early 20s, or in Allison's, in my case, when we were teenagers, we shared life together. If one of us goes, there's nobody who knows that part of our history. The person's gone. The misery is profound, and the loneliness is profound, and there's nobody who understands. But I tell you, there is one who does. The Lord Jesus Christ. He deeply understands, and he sympathizes with you. He enters into it, and he feels it. So much so that the Son of God in flesh breaks down weeping and sobbing, deeply troubled in his soul because of the pain and agony through which you're going. Do you understand this? Do you know this about your Savior? This King of kings and Lord of lords, who enthroned over all the nations, is one who is your best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs to bear. This is the friend we have. Now lastly, you come to the text that we just read, beginning with verse 38 through 44. And here there's a little bit of a dialogue, but it's largely a monologue. It's Jesus with his friend Lazarus. And in this case, what we see is not only that Jesus will often delay our healing, even to the new heavens and the new earth. And not only does he do it to stretch our faith, and not only does he enter into our sorrows, but ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ destroys our enemies. And this is what you have to see in verses 38 through 44, the crucial part of the text. In the text, you see the word deeply moved, and it says in verse 38, he was deeply moved again. This word deeply moved, some scholars suggest, should actually be translated this way. He was incensed. He was full of rage. He was angry. He was indignant. The phrase deeply moved was also used of a snorting horse who was angry. It's almost an animal sound when someone is standing against something else. B.B. Warfield said about this text, yes, Jesus shed a tear out of sympathy, but that was almost incidental compared to the ultimate sentiment that he had here, which was one of rage. He goes to that tomb like a champion at war, engaging conflict. That's what Warfield said. I think he was quite right. Jesus is weeping with sympathy for you. And then it morphs into indignity, into rage. He's angry at what? Death itself. And the one behind it. The one he came to destroy. And what he shows us, dear friends of Jesus, is that he has taken up your cause. And anything or anyone that is your enemy is his enemy. And he has every intention of destroying that enemy. As we sang earlier, Jesus lives in social eye. And Jesus goes to the tomb and he calls out Lazarus. And as many have said, it's a good thing he said Lazarus, or the entire world would have come to resurrection life. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out with the bed clothes, the grave clothes still on his arms and legs, and his head was wrapped in a cloth. I would love to have had Lazarus' thought at the moment. We're not told. He had to have been amazed, just as everyone else was. And Jesus showed us something. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on mortality, then the thing that is written shall come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? As we heard from the choir just a moment ago, there's coming a day, you know, when the new heavens and the new earth will come down out of heaven, and we shall be adorned ourselves, fit to live in that city. And here's what we're told about our existence. He will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. He's ended it. It's over. He's conquered death. That's what's distinctive about you. And when you compare that to anything else in your obituary, none of it matters. And when you die, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be talking about you as you are right now and what you'll be when Jesus Christ comes back and restores your body, your physical body, a glorified body for you. I'm the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Friends of Jesus, you're invited to come to his supper. This is his supper. It's his table. And he invites his friends. And he invites you to come and eat and drink. And remember that what he is giving you is life. Because you're his friends. Amen.
Friends, we heard this morning about Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. He has been raised from the dead, and he sits even now at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all peoples and all places in glory. And the scriptures teach us that if anyone is in Christ, we've also been crucified with him, and we also have been raised from the dead with him as a sort of first fruits of the new creation. And as those of the resurrection of the new creation, we're called to live in the fruits of the resurrection, the fruits of the new creation, love and joy and peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And yet so often we live in the old person, not the new, in divisiveness, in grumpiness, in meanness, and rudeness, instead of the fruits of the Spirit. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, which is a table of union and communion, it's important that we take a moment to confess those things to one another and to the Lord. And so I invite you to do that now using the prayer of confession printed before you in the worship guide. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the grave, and who has promised to raise up everyone who believes in you, we confess that we have failed to trust you as we ought and have often disobeyed your holy commandments. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and grant us forgiveness, repentance, and the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. We'll now take a few moments to confess our sins privately and personally and quietly to the Lord, and then we'll offer up through song a prayer of mercy, which you'll see printed on the next page. Friends, having now confessed our sins and pleaded with the Lord for mercy, I invite you to stand and hear this assurance of pardon from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."